number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm not sure now. It may be true that Pastor Berglund has his galoshes on. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. It's a wet day in St. Louis, and apparently they've had their share of precipitation out in Churubusco as well. Got water in the basement, do you, Pastor?
Good day, sir. No, we don't have a basement. It's actually in the first floor, but that's normal.
It's in the first floor?
Yeah, we have one room that's a little lower by 4 inches than the others, and it routinely takes on some water during really heavy rainstorms such as yesterday's. A lot of wind, a lot of rain, thunder. Not much like a February day, but my goodness, more like a April day in the middle of the monsoon.
So does that do damage to your house?
The way we have it set currently, no. We've replaced all the carpet and other flooring with tile downstairs, and it takes it pretty well. It's just a matter of once you get the once it drains out, for the most part, you mop it up and then use a little bleach water to disinfect it, and then hopefully nothing got so high as to ruin motors of various pieces of equipment laying around, and we're good to go.
You need to move.
Nah, that's what the neighbors did. They got two feet of water in their house three weeks ago.
I guess that
they did move. It's an empty house across the street now.
Well, today is Super Tuesday.
Yeah, it's a big day in a lot of different respects. For Christians, of course, you know, it's Tuesday before Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent tomorrow. And for
you got your beads, Pastor?
You know, I forgot both my beads and my ashes. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not prepared for Mardi Gras or Lent. I'm just sort of out of luck, I guess.
So what does a Christian do with Fat Tuesday? We just heard on our Associated Press radio newscast about partying and drinking, and the newscaster was even so bold as to use the words near nudity as it pertains to the French Quarter down there in New Orleans. What are we Christians to do with Fat Tuesday? Just hide under the covers until it's over?
No, I tell you, my apathy keeps me warm. I know, it's a little overstatement there. The festivals and the partying that goes on prior to a day of more serious reflection, it was true in the Roman Empire with February and Lupercalia. I understand the reason why February is called February is they had this holiday where it's all like really serious, and the day before they blew out parties, and that was Lupercalia. Well, in any case, you know,
Lupercalia.
Yeah, and
we probably shouldn't even tell anybody that. The world would get a hold of that and have another excuse to get out the beads.
It's true that parties are kind of part of our world, and you know, to have a party, to get together with friends, to enjoy, that's a great blessing from the Lord. The first sign that Jesus as Messiah was here effecting ministry in John's gospel was at a wedding party, a reception. So, you know, parties by themselves are not bad at all, even if wine is served. It's just the excess that leads us to regret the next day.
I think Lupercalia is now Super Bowlcalia.
Yeah, and what a game that was. Wow. This one was one of those for the record books. But, yeah, people party and have a good time. And as Christians, you know, we enjoy a party too, but the type of self-indulgent excesses that characterize some parties, and I'm sure some Mardi Gras parties, I think as Christians we want to share that that's a really bad idea. It's not really good for us or for anybody else.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Caller Brian wants to ask a question. Hi, Brian.
Hi.
Good morning.
I heard a little piece of the program the other day where you were talking about the unpardonable sin. The problem is I came in so late and I was only able to listen for so long that I didn't hear what the unpardonable sin was exactly.
Okay. You want to stay on the line or listen on the
radio? Sure, I'll stay on the line.
Okay.
Well, hi, Brian. Yeah, Lane Berglund here. Thank you for calling in and asking. Traditionally, most Christian bodies, Lutherans included, have sort of define the unpardonable sin as what is sometimes called the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's a long-standing, hardened heart, resistance and rejection of the Holy Spirit who would bring us to faith and bring us the gospel, apparently to such a point that there's no realistic opportunity, no real practical odds that the person will ever turn to faith. It does pop up in Scripture, and it's a really serious sort of thing. But we think, have probably got the most gospel approach to the unpardonable sin, in that we define it as unpardonable because it rejects pardon, not because it's so grave Jesus didn't die for it. Our Lord and Savior has given his life for all sins, ours and everyone else's. No sin is so great that it's not covered. That's one of Paul's most marvelous points there at the end of Romans 5, where he talks about how the death of Jesus covers all sins. But to reject grace, to reject Christ, thus to reject the Holy Spirit, is unpardonable because it rejects pardon. And after a long time of this, apparently, there's a hardness of heart that sets in that's just permanent.
Okay, so the idea is that you die basically kind of condemning God and the Holy Spirit, or just saying that they're false and all that.
Yeah, it's the kind of sin that occurs only when the gospel has been experienced, you know. In other words, if you've never heard the gospel, that's sort of a separate issue. But if you've heard it and rejected it and rejected it, if the Lord has been at work and you've turned your back on him and turned your back on him for years and years and years, then, you know, that's the level at which we would begin to talk about an unpardonable sin, simply because it's a very stubborn refusal to receive the Holy Spirit or consider God as Savior and Lord Christ, our Savior.
Salvation is a gift, and if you reject the gift, then there is no pardon for that sin.
There is accountability and culpability in doing so, for example. And I think one of the passages that helps me with it, maybe it'll be useful to you too, is the point at which Jesus' disciples went into Samaria, to Bethsaida and Chorazin, a couple of villages, and they rejected the clear proclamation of the gospel. They rejected Jesus, who was headed towards Jerusalem because he was Jewish and going to Jerusalem. And he said to them, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, because it will be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than you. And, you know, my initial response is, gee, that's weird, because Sodom and Gomorrah were really evil, and they did all sorts of unspeakable things, and yet they're going to have an easier time than Bethsaida and Chorazin. And apparently there is a greater accountability to God when we hear the clear gospel and reject it than if we have never heard the clear gospel.
So, it's completely dismissing things out of hand, right?
Yeah.
Without any thought to it.
It's a personal responsibility sort of thing where, in whatever context I hear the gospel, I completely refuse to receive it, to hear it, to think about it. It's a real stubborn, down deep, solid resistance and refusal against the Holy Spirit. And
okay,
the one thing pastorally we've said in general is if you're afraid that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, then you have it. You know, the very fact that you're sensitive to it indicates, no, you have not hardened your heart against the Spirit, so don't worry about it.
Right. That's a tremendous distinction. Thanks.
Oh, absolutely. Thanks for the call.
Thanks, Brian. So, how about abortion? Well, that's a terrible sin. Is that could that be unpardonable?
Well, no, actually, killing your babies isn't unforgivable any more than murdering millions of people. As hard as it is to in the real world, you know, to come to grips with that. Of course, we have 1.5 million babies, I understand, aborted by physicians each year in the United States. I told my confirmation kids last night, I've got 18 seventh and eighth graders in our little congregation coming to class, that the most dangerous place in the United States is in your mother's womb, and by George, you've already survived the most dangerous place. 1.5 million babies don't. No, it is forgivable. A murder is a forgivable sin. It's not a good thing to do because the person murdered doesn't get, like, a reprieve. The dead guy is still dead, or in this case, the dead baby's still dead. And that's usually when I have people. I've never been asked, you know, as a pastor in 30 years of serving the people of God, pastor, should I get an abortion? Never been asked that once. What I hear is, pastor, I had an abortion, or most recently I had 2 abortions, and I can't get it out of my mind, and I hear my babies calling me at night and crying, and what should I do? You know, that's when I get them, is years after, is the moms that have aborted their children, and years later, you know, it's really bothering them. And what do you do? Do you undo the abortion? Well, you know, that's not a possibility. And so you encourage people to consider that when Christ died, he died for the worst. He died for the most terrible crimes imaginable. He died for them and paid for them, ours included, yours, mine, and others. It's got to be at the foot of the cross that us as repentant sinners, people that have been struck by the law, find salvation and solace and encouragement. So, no, abortion's a forgivable sin. I say don't get a second chance at the baby that's been aborted, but it is something that the Lord has paid his life for.
Pastor Berglund, if somebody were to come to you, were not raised in a Christian family, didn't have any Christian experience, somehow through the evangelistic work, perhaps of a good friend, came to be a Christian, but, you know, the first 15, 20, 25 years were pretty grisly. Some trips down to the French Quarter in New Orleans that they don't want to talk about or don't like to think about. And they wonder if in that early phase when they did some really despicable things, if there might be an unpardonable sin in there that they don't even remember. How do you address that?
Again, you know, if it is even a concern, then you may be assured you haven't committed anything unpardonable. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins.
Forgive me for just jumping in there.
Mm-hmm.
That's a wonderful statement, and it's has its own beauty in its simplicity. But somehow it seems to not stand up to the overwhelming weight or burden that somebody may feel like they've accumulated with an early lifetime of sin or one or two just massive sins. You know, for the pastor to say, well, if you're sensitive about it, then you haven't done it. I'm not sure that that would land.
Yeah, I think one of the hardest things that we have is translating from the head to the heart, don't you? That we might know
amen,
that Christ,
brother.
Yeah, Christ died for me, yet in my life of almost 60 years now, I look back and there are things that I wish I wouldn't have done. There are things I wish I would have done differently. And it is fairly easy to let the burden of guilt resurface. That's Satan's work. You know, he is the accuser. That's what Satanus means, one who accuses. Diabolos is one who deceives. Thus, devil is a deceiver. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, if you will, in the courtroom of God saying, see, he's guilty. And it is a common act of Satan to throw that guilt back us. Are we worthy of God? Oh, we can't be worthy. Look at what we've done. Look at who we are. But, you know, it is for the unworthy that Christ died. It is for the sinners that Jesus died. Paul has a marvelous comment in 1 Timothy chapter 1 where he says, you know what? You got your problems in your background. Well, look at me. I persecuted the church of God. I approved the death of Stephen, who did no more than share the gospel, yet I stood there and watched him stone and gave him my thumbs up, killed a boy. And then I persecuted Christians, seeing as they were arrested, and who knows, maybe some of them were put to death even. And yet Christ had mercy on me to show that the most extreme person, the person you would least think would be subject to God's grace and brought into God's kingdom, is, he's sort of the buoy on the furthest out, he's the worst, the chief of sinners, he calls himself in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, to show to you that God's grace is for you as well and not just for someone better, but for even the worst, and Paul identifies himself as that. So yeah, it's really a hard thing to wash our guilt away, the guilt we experience and feel in our hearts over our past, but that's what the gift of Christ is for us. And it is not uncommon that we have to go back to the cross time and time again and lay our burdens down and to maybe sometimes share with a fellow Christian. Even sometimes with a pastor, you know, if something's really weighing on your soul, I've had people come to me and say, can I talk to you? Would you absolve me this problem? And it's usually involved with marital unfaithfulness. That's the most common thing. Sometimes it's been abortion, but, you know, it can be other stuff too.
When somebody comes to you, I guess you've had this experience in your pastoral ministry. Somebody comes to you and says, Pastor, I'm really afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin. You've walked through that with people already? Yes?
I haven't had anyone fear they've done that. I've had people fear they've sinned so greatly that God can't forgive them. That's
not basically uncommon. The same thing, isn't it?
It's on a subjective
level. In layman's
level.
Terms?
Yeah. The theological category, unforgivable sin, is by nature a rejection of the Spirit and sort of by experience a hardening of the heart. And people generally haven't, at least in my experience, voiced that language with me, but they've sometimes talked about the awful things they've done. Can God forgive even them? Even little children. I'm talking to a Sunday school teacher. She had a young lady who's in sixth grade and who has been in the foster care system, has been through some very, very difficult times. ask if God could love someone who had done so many bad things as what she had. And she's like 12 years old. You know, how much bad can you do by the time you're 12? You got to get a little bigger before you can do the really bad stuff. And yet already that guilt that Satan throws at us is a problem for her, as it is for almost all of us.
When you have somebody sitting before you who has come to you for pastoral care on this issue, and they say to you, I fear that I've committed a sin that is so great that God can't forgive it, are you able to undo that in one sitting, 1 hour?
I'm able to speak to it and bring the gospel to bear to it, and at times even with the Lord's Supper to bring forgiveness in a sort of tangible way to the person. But it, I don't think, takes away that burden that we feel. I think it takes a lot of exposure and repeated trips to the cross before that begins to be affected. Because for most of us, you know, and I can remember the first time I felt really bad about something I did. It was years before I was able to really in my heart accept the grace of God was for me as well. And over the years since then, I've come to appreciate that I'm sure I'm not the only one who struggled with those feelings of unworthiness and guilt and found in Christ a promise and a hope. But it might have taken a while, might have taken a number of times with others, and especially with the gospel itself, to begin that healing and to begin that growing out of the guilt and the pain that our bad decisions sometimes create for us.
All right, let's go back here to Super Fat Tuesday. I find a kind of a symbolism at work there, just kind of a wonderful dynamic that we get to enjoy this year. If there's anything excessive, it's the American political experience. There's an excess of money and an excess of words and an excess of lies and just the whole thing. But that's what the nature of politics, if you will. When it comes to the political realm today, I had asked you before, well, you know, do you just hide your head under the covers on Fat Tuesday and wait for Ash Wednesday to get here? How about from the political aspect? As a clergyman, do you just bide your time until Ash Wednesday gets here, or do you have something to offer us in regards to Super Tuesday and political activity?
The challenge I think that every Christian has is to let his faith shape his politics. And I know with this tremendous amount of electoral, well, at least for nomination votes at stake, that there's a lot of people doing everything they can to get out their candidate and to support their candidate, you know, and that's part of the American political system. And it's really kind of cool that, you know, you've got a chance to voice your support for someone, maybe even share sometimes if asked your reason why you don't support someone else. But, our media kind of makes money by selling airtime. That is to say, the benefit that you have by broadcasting a certain story is in the number of people watching it, so that you can charge more for your commercial time. So the more you can blow something up and attract people's attention, the more money you get for your commercial time. Thus, it pays the media to blow stuff up that maybe is not that great of a deal. In the case,
I feel like my underwear is showing here.
Well, you know, it's true that sometimes you sit back and say, well, they're having some elections in these great states, and we'll see how it all pans out. I do, in our congregation, for what it's worth, pray for the electorate every Sunday throughout any election year like this, that the Lord could grant us wisdom and guide us. But it's also true that Christians who might come from different parts of the political spectrum might support different candidates, all with an equally clear conscience. So it's not a bad thing to be able to dialogue with other brothers and sisters on who's running and, you know, what's important to us, what motivates our votes. And I know with my family of origin, we're very different politically and very strongly opinionated politically. So it's a subject that occasions sometimes veins bulging out, eyes bulging, spittle flying, and that sort of thing. When we get into conversations, their concerns tend to be economic. Mine tend to be a little more on the moral side. For example, the pro-life vote has always been an important issue for me.
You ever heard of Steve Krotowski?
No, I have not.
I have not either. But Steve Krotowski has written an American voter prayer, America's voter prayer, and he has posted it on the Internet, where anybody can post anything. This comes out of San Jose, California, and I would like to read it, and then I would like to get your take on it, see what you think.
Should I be sitting down? I am sitting down. Never mind.
just try to keep your feet out of the water there. Because, you know, this is going to offend the sensibilities of some because of separation of church and state. You know, go pray about Ash Wednesday. The state will take care of itself. Anyway, here is Steve Kratosky's America's Voter Prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We seek your face, and we turn from our wicked ways. Forgive us. We ask you for a righteous president, governors, senators, representatives, and all government leaders. We ask for people who fear you and obey you. Let the others change or be replaced. We ask you to let us know who you would like us to vote for and what issues to vote for. We commit to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. We say, let your kingdom come and your will be done now, in Jesus' name. Can you say an amen to that prayer, Pastor?
There's a number of pieces I could say an amen to. There's a couple of pieces that sound just a little over the top in my book, but I appreciate the sensitivity that Steve has towards the sin that populates our world and in our society and culture. And it's always kind of a big deal when a society takes a look at a particular sin and says, nah, it's okay. And throughout the history of the world, cultures have done that sort of thing. You know, the murder of infants is maybe a pretty good example. In the ancient world, killing your children, either before birth or after birth, was often quite okay. In fact, the Romans would make fun of the Jewish people around the time of our Savior's public ministry because they didn't kill their children. Isn't it weird that
they make fun of them because they didn't kill their children?
That let's say that you wanted a son and your wife gave birth to a daughter. What you did was you take the little girl out and you set her on a hilltop and then you wander off and you didn't kill her. The fact that an animal came and ate her isn't your fault because, you know, the gods could have protected her. So death by exposure was not an uncommon way to go. And similarly, if your wife gave birth to a son who was handicapped, you might do the same thing. But the Jewish people, for some weird reason, thought that children were a gift of God and valuable, and they didn't do that. They didn't kill their babies. And, you know,
of the time, anyway.
Most of the time, yeah. Well, the world around them also made fun of the Jewish people for being lazy because they took one day off a week, you know, Sabbath day, Saturday, and they would take a day off, and that looked to the rest of the world like they were really lazy. But, you know, that's part of the practice of our faith, and part of the practice of our faith is seeking God's will when we vote. We would want to vote for someone who pleases God, who would lead the country into a righteous relationship.
I'm interested in finding out which of the... what items in that prayer you considered quote-unquote over the top. We'll do that on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He of the submerged lower room there, and we'll be right back.
St. Louisans know the best steaks for barbecuing are made of pork. A Ted Drew's concrete is worth the trip. A bag of Gus's pretzels really hits the spot, and it doesn't get much better than an afternoon at the ballpark. St. Louis is unique. Local traditions define our style. Another St. Louis tradition is the exceptional Lutheran school system that's been educating our children for more than 100 years. Now that's a great tradition. Lutheran schools provide excellent and well-rounded education for kids of all ages. City, county, and Metro East locations are convenient to home and work. Come see firsthand at an area-wide open house Sunday, February 10th from 1 to 3 p.m. For a list of schools, more information, including financial assistance, visit www.metrolutheranschools.org. That's metrolutheranschools.org. Join us Sunday, February 10th from 1 to 3 p.m. See how to become part of this great St. Louis tradition.
How does a snake use its mouth to smell? Find out next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
There is much in the creation that we cannot fully appreciate because we lack the senses which could tell us about these things. The rattlesnake has little pits in its face under its eyes. Amazingly, these pits are a second pair of eyes which actually see what eyes cannot see. Researchers have learned that there is a membrane stretched over the back of each pit, a thousandth of an inch thick, which is crammed with sensors which pick up the infrared radiation or heat given off by all warm-blooded creatures. These sensors are hooked up to a second vision center in the brain so that the rattlesnake can see an image of its warm-blooded victim even in complete darkness. When a snake flicks its tongue out, it is smelling you. Its tongue picks up the scent molecules in the air, then rubs the molecules off on a sense organ in the roof of its mouth. This provides it with a scent of whatever the molecules came from. You may be amazed to learn that human beings are equipped with the same organ before birth. There is so much of reality to sense, and our ability to sense it all is very small. And this is why it is nothing but human pride to say that if we have not seen something for ourselves, it cannot exist. But the faith that God gives us allows us to see His workings, which are usually otherwise invisible to us. Let God's Word sharpen your senses.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday through Lent at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Missouri Botanical Garden honors Black History Month with an extended weekend of activities dedicated to Missouri-born scientist Dr. George Washington Carver with Carver Days, February 16th through 18th. Hear stories inspired by and about George Washington Carver. Eat a variety of inspired foods, including sweet potato soup and sweet potato fries, and attend related events throughout the celebration. For information, contact Missouri Botanical Garden or visit mobot.org online.
You're listening to the Bible study. It's Super Fat Tuesday. We just kind of put those things together here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were reviewing America's Voter Prayer as submitted by Steve Kratosky, who has gained some fame because he's a guest on something called The Wiley Drake Show. Which can be found at something called Crusader Radio, whatever that is. But anyway, do we need to review the prayer here to refresh your memory, Pastor, or do you think you can tell me what it was that you thought was over the top?
Yeah, it was very close to the end. It was one word in particular, the word now, that bothered me, I suppose, more than any other one item, although, like I say, most of it I could very well empathize with and resonate to. You know, the...
We say, let your kingdom come and your will be done now.
Yeah, it's...
That makes you nervous?
I tell you what bothers me about it. It sounds like we're telling God when to effect whatever it is he wants to do. And God has his own timetable for such things. Like, for example, let me bring up a seemingly totally unrelated thing. During the Second World War, Adolf Hitler was, of course, kind of the spark that fueled this terrible... series of events that culminated into the death of millions and millions of people, some as prisoners, you know, within the concentration camps, and others as combatants, and others as just civilians that got in the way. And there was an effort to assassinate Hitler, and I suspect probably more than just the one, but the one I'm familiar with failed for a seemingly really bizarre little sequence of events, like the bomb that was supposed to blow him up was put in the wrong spot relative to him, and he just stepped out of the room, and the big heavy oak table kind of shielded him from the blast and so forth and so on. Say, wouldn't it have been so much easier had that succeeded, then there would have been the saving of many millions of lives. Or even better yet, you know, as a corporal, Adolf Hitler, Schickelgruber, I guess his board name, Adolf Schickelgruber had been a corporal in the Kaiser's army, wouldn't it have, and had been wounded. Wouldn't it have been better had he been killed, and then the whole series of events, this disaster of World War II, would have been avoided? So we might have thought that had God asked us our advice on this matter, we would have said, yeah, just croak Hitler off before he comes into power, before he even gets the notion. And yet in God's mercy and wisdom, somehow this all has an important role to play in the history of the world and as the gospel unfolds in the world and goes out. So it's I think, a whole lot better to leave the timing to God as well as to leave the actual events to God. And we would pray for righteous leaders who would lead us along a path that would please him, because that would be what's good for people, too. God's rules, we sometimes think, sort of cramp our style when he says, don't do stupid stuff, because we like to do stupid stuff. But, you know, that's what fills emergency rooms with people, is folks saying, hey, watch this, and the next thing you know, we're off to the emergency room, or worse. Well, you know, human beings are fairly short-sighted. We do all sorts of things that later we regret, or maybe they lead us to a situation that we regret. And as a result, countries or individuals, you know, we hope we do the right thing. But sometimes it's necessary to walk that hard path in order to shape events in our lives or in the world's histories that culminate in the salvation of people. You know, I sometimes wonder, just as a personal note, doesn't come from anybody that's worth quoting, but had Second World War not happened, would the state of Israel exist today? You know, what I wonder sometimes if there would have been a Zionist movement and an establishment of the state of Israel had the Second World War with its atrocities not gone on. You know, and you don't know. That's in the Lord's wisdom and hand, but we pray he would grant us mercy and grace and send us righteous leaders, and whatever leaders we have, if they want to take us on a path that's not pleasing to him, that he would turn them around. So overall, I guess the thing I'm most bothered by that prayer you mentioned was just a sense that we know best and we're going to tell God what to do. And I'm sure that's not his intent. This kind of graded me the wrong way, okay. Especially with that now part.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, an open phone, Ask the Pastor Hour. Hi, Cindy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. Pastor Berglund, I have a friend who has a relative that we've been talking to about. She likes to listen to people who are into a prophetic movement.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about sort of like people who want to forecast the future and cataclysmic kinds of events, and like 9/11,
mm-hmm.
are great epidemics or things like that. And we use scripture, but it seems to sometimes fall on deaf ears, and it's not like this woman hasn't been in scripture for 30 years or more, but to try and get this ship turned around is almost,
So what is the lure of the prophetic movement?
The only thing I can think of, Chuck, in my mind is, I know something you don't know, or I know a guy who knows stuff that you don't know. And this woman is extremely impassioned kind of by, and gets real, we've got to repent. And things are said to her like, Jesus paid the price for all sin for all time. You know, and because one of her greatest concerns is impending judgment. And so, Pastor Berglund, I thought about this scripture, and maybe this could be too harsh, but 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And, you know, mm-hmm. and it's like, you know, that kind of stuff. Do you think that's a little harsh? Do you have any suggestions? And like enduring, what does that mean? What does that mean to endure?
You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
Could I stay just a little bit?
Sure,
if you wish.
Absolutely.
Yeah, thank you, Cindy, very much. A couple of questions all rolled up into one there. I think in particular the attraction of the prophetic kind of approach to things is that it's exciting, it's titillating. You know, we have inside information on what's going to unfold, and we go all excited about it. But it's got kind of the same allure as gambling does, or gaming. If you happen to make your money off gambling, it's gaming. But, you know, the possibility of really striking a big and saying, wow, I've got the inside information here, and look how much I've won. I appreciate the fact that many of the people that talk about impending judgment are concerned over the sin in our world, in our society, in our culture, in our country, especially the sins that have become acceptable and okay.
Okay.
You know, rather than at one point looking at sin and saying, this is bad, we now look at that same sin and say, hey, it's just an alternative lifestyle, or it's good, or it's just a woman's choice. You know, and as such, we've lost the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. We've lost the capacity to make any kind of moral decision at all, because we have no standard by which to judge whether something is good long run or bad long run, whether something reflects the value of life or whether something is contrary to that. So, you know, the impending judgment thing, I'm pretty much sure it's going to happen, because it always has happened in the past. Mm-hmm. You know, the rise and fall of nations is part of history. We've risen, we'll fall someday. That's just the way we go. Sadly, but true. It won't be until Jesus returns that we have a perfect world. And then it'll be really good stuff. But between now and then, it's going to be pretty tough. I think the thing that bothers me most by folks who get wrapped up in that is the kind of lose sight. I think it's real easy to do so, too. Lose sight of the gospel challenge that we have to share with people now, to help folks that are oppressed, or to help people that are without, as well as to share with them the good news of Christ crucified and risen for them, too. If we get distracted, and I think that that's one of the ways of Satan, too, is he distracts us and we don't, you know, pay attention to what it is that we're supposed to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, that is, its practical application in our everyday lives. And we sometimes we look up and see the mountains in the distance and forget to pay attention to the road we're driving on. Next thing we know, we're way off in the ditch.
Mm.
Well, the person you talk about, no doubt, is already the object of your prayers, and I would say continue to do so. Continue to share with her the gospel, as well as just a reminder that the events that she's concerned with will come or not come. They're in the Lord's hands to do, and the gift of the Spirit to bring people to faith. As to the itching ears, that takes a lot of different forms. It's true that we like to hear what we like to hear, so that there's a tendency to gather for us teachers and preachers to tell us what we want to hear. And usually flattery is what we like to hear most. In church bodies and in churches, congregations and such, that soft pedal sin, we hear what we want to hear. Oh, we're okay. We're not that bad. We're pretty good people. We got a few flaws that we maybe need to tune up. But I know, too, I was speaking to a brother, it's been probably 2 years ago, and he was criticized for calling the congregation a bunch of sinners. Now, I wasn't there to hear exactly what he said, but if all he said is we are a bunch of sinners, then the person who made the criticism probably needs to spend a little more time in Scripture and say, you know what, looking in the mirror of the law, looking at what God requires of it, and see how I'm not like that, I am a sinner. You know, I stand before you convicted by God and obviously a sinner, but you know what? It's for sinners Christ died. That whole Romans 5 in the middle of the chapter is just wonderful for that. So, yeah, no doubt it's true that we want to, if we're interested in prophetic activities and having the inside track on stuff, and thus we feel special because we know what's going to happen, we'll gather for ourselves teachers that will tell us that. If we're uncomfortable with being called sinners, we'll just bypass all those that do, and hang with those folks that say, God wants you to have that new car. Why, yeah, you're a pretty good guy anyway. Why don't you just, you know, take out a loan and get it? Rather than saying, you know, maybe he wants you to walk. Bicycles are a good thing. They're cheaper, too.
Thank you, Cindy.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you.
All right, let's take another call here. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. About a month or so ago, I called your show and asked for prayer because my brother, his daughter, my niece, she was dead set on having an abortion. And then you guys prayed with me, and she decided not to have the abortion, but he just called me today and said that they found out it was a boy and things, and but the baby actually died in her stomach today.
Aww.
And I do appreciate that that you prayed and God answered the prayer for sure, you know, because she decided not to have it. But now that she decided to keep the baby and found out it was a boy and things, she's really upset. I just would like prayer again. And
all
then
right.
what should I say to her?
Pastor?
Yeah, that's such a shame when babies die before they're born. The blessing, the very great blessing here is that she can look back on this throughout the rest of her life and know that she wasn't the one that decided to take the little boy's life. Life is in God's hands, and he calls us home when and where he chooses. And our great joy is that we can commit the child to our God's gracious hands. You know, we don't have any way to reach unborn children with the gospel. God has not given us that task, and it is in his hands to reach them directly. So we will just trust his mercy and grace. And if I may say a prayer with you, Brother Phil.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, pray the gift of your Holy Spirit for consolation and comfort on all those who have miscarriages, whose babies die before they are born. Lord, reach out with strength and comfort. Remind us of your mercy and your love for all people, born and unborn. Be our comfort and strength, and help us through the tough, tough times so that we can continue in joy to serve you as this young lady, O Lord. I'm sure you would have her in faith serve you. So we commend her to your grace and the gift of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
It may not seem so today, Phil, but I feel strongly that down the road there'll be much comfort and consolation that you'll be able to share with her that she made the right decision here, in spite of the fact this outcome may not have been what we all wanted. The fact that she did the right thing when confronted by that challenge will be very comforting, I think, down the road.
Thank you, and I'll convey that to her.
Thanks, Phil, for the call, and thank you, Dr. Berglund, for the prayer. Let's talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hey, good morning.
What a beautiful prayer for Phil. And
by God's grace alone.
Bless his heart. But this prayer that you said, it is a prayer about a Christ who is already here, a Christ who can already hold her, and he is already on his throne. And I think the thing that Cindy is dealing with, these false prophets, they're always talking about a Christ who will someday come, you know, and set up a kingdom. It's always been like that. He'll come someday and set up a kingdom here on earth. And I mean, Jesus has already come. He's already here. And for this young woman whose baby, who is in heaven waiting for her now, for Cindy's friend, this is the answer to speak of this Christ who is already here to comfort them. And Christ will win them away from the false prophets because he's already here. God bless you.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that's the, I suppose, one of the side benefits of being in Christ. Is you know how the game ends before you watch it. I very much enjoyed the Super Bowl. I did. I watched it. I watched it Monday morning. I had recorded it, and thus in an hour and 15 minutes, I watched the whole game. I knew ahead of time.
You mean you went through the commercials?
Oh, I watched it for the commercials.
Oh.
But I went through I'd watched the plays.
Yeah.
And then it'd speed up to the next play or the next commercial.
Yeah.
But I kind of knew how it was going to end because I'd seen Eli Manning with the MVP trophy on the internet. So that was okay, though. It was still exciting and a great game, right?
Yes.
But that's kind of like our life in Christ, isn't it? We know how it ends. We know our Lord has us and the whole world in his hands right now. It's the same hands that at the wrists were nailed to the cross. It's the same hands that he reached out inviting Thomas to stick a finger into the holes in his wrist, you know, and it's those hands that hold us, and it's those hands that direct and shape the world and its history. So, yeah, there's no fear. That whole perfect love casteth out fear thing is just spot on. the Lord's concern and great sacrifice for us assures us that even though life is very difficult and things don't turn out the way we want, as you mentioned to Phil, that the Lord is at work and can use all this stuff, all this for the salvation of people and the prospering of the gospel, and that's our great joy.
Pastor Berglund, with your permission, back to Super Fat Tuesday.
Sure.
Because this is the question that I really wanted to get to, and we have, oh, I don't know, 7 minutes or so left here. As a Christian, as a pastor, which of these three options do you think is more correct? Or pick your own option if you choose. As people go to the polls today on Super Tuesday, God is passively watching what the American people do here, or B, God is influencing what happens here on Super Tuesday as people go to the polls, or C, God is guiding it to his preordained outcome, or D, a choice of your own?
Yeah, yeah, to sense all three, you know.
Please don't say all three.
Yeah. Well, you know, is it guaranteed that whoever gets elected is God's choice? No, you know, I'm not sure that we could say that. Is God at work in what goes on? Sure. Is he actively involved in it? Yeah, how? Well, you know, the theory that I have is that God plays by rules. He's a righteous God, and that's what lends. I think that's why Satan thought he could beat God way back when Satan rebelled against him. So God plays by rules, and I think Satan figured that if he cheated, he could beat God. I don't think Satan figured he was more powerful than God. He figured that God was bound by his rules, and I think God still does bind himself. He's a righteous God, and he does things by the rules. So is he going to make sure that the person he wants is the guy or gal, I should say, that he had predestined beforehand to do? I wouldn't say it that way. What I would say is that whomever we elect, God will use that process and that election to accomplish his goal, which is the saving of souls. And whatever Christians are out there voting, I'm sure that every one of them is well advised, as I hope to do myself, to commit my vote to the Lord and say, lead me to vote for the people that you want me to vote for that will do the work that you call them to do most faithfully. So when all is said and done, we'll be able to look back and say, at the time, it looked like kind of a mess, but the Lord managed to work some good stuff out of it.
In the first few chapters of the book of Romans, as Paul unfolds his theological treatise there, he begins by saying that there is a God. And I sort of hear him saying, if you think there isn't a God, or you affirm there isn't a God, well, then shame on you, because there is a God. And furthermore, you think you're God, and you're not. But because you think you're God, and you do what you want, God, and then the term is, gave them over. Now, as we survey the American landscape here in 2008, and we see the wickedness, and I know I sound like a fire and brimstone kind of guy here, but I don't mean to. It's a pretty wicked time, Pastor.
It is.
Do you think we've been given over?
No, not yet. I think it's coming if we don't turn around. The picture Paul
now,
is that
the gospel according to Pastor Berglund, or is that the gospel according to...
Well, it's applying a pattern you see in Romans 1:18-25 to us today, which pattern is, as Paul describes it, the knowledge of God that everybody should have by looking at nature, that there is one God who created everything and who's invisible, that is something that was rejected by these people, and they began worshiping the creature rather than the creator, representations of people and animals. And, of course, that's the way it was in the ancient world. And they took something that is such an obvious sin. In Paul's illustration, it's homosexual activity, and they elevated it to the status of being okay. And that's kind of a sign that God is turning his back and saying, hey, you guys all want to really desire, you passionately have this great urge to go straight to hell, go ahead. You know, and that's the kind of picture Paul paints in Romans 1:18-25. And the evidence he points out is something as fundamentally obvious as the male-female relationship for marriage and family from which come forth children, to mess that up is such a basic error, and then to not only approve it, but to elevate it as a good thing is such an intolerable thing that it's pretty much a guarantee that things are going to go downhill pretty quick. Now, in the case of the Roman Empire, what did that mean? That meant 4 centuries, 400 years from the time that Paul wrote this until, you know, I might say the barbarians sacked Rome, a little longer than that even. So is it going to happen tomorrow, the next day? I sure wouldn't think so. Does the Lord cut us some slack and give us some time? Sure. What's the solution to the problem? And as a Lutheran would say, hey, you know, law and gospel. But really, as a Christian would say, hey, law and gospel. It is a proclamation of God's word, which shows us our sin and condemns us, but it's also a proclamation even more strongly of the plan of salvation that he's accomplished in Christ our Lord, and that we all need it, you know, no matter what culture or society we live in. And even in a world that's changed so much morally over the last 50 years, since, you know, I got started in the school system as a first grader about 50 years ago, till today, the gospel is still desperately needed. You know, the story of our Lord's love through Christ for all people. And if there's ever going to be anything that turns our hearts around and our world around, it's going to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of repentance on the part of individuals as well as whole nations. So, yeah, we pray for that. We pray for the Lord's will to be done and for the Lord to lead us back to him, for the Lord to care for us.
Well, you've set my teeth on edge here, and we only have a minute left, but I have a press release in my hand that says a new law in California, which is titled SB 777, forbids the teaching about traditional family in California public schools. Elementary school children may no longer learn about a traditional mom, that is, a heterosexual married to one man. According to the new law that went into effect here in 2008, public school students may no longer be taught anything about traditional dads. But California school students, thanks to the governor who signed the bill into law, may learn all about homosexual, transgender, transsexual parents and the wonderful normal lives that they live. I just feel like I just got nudged a little closer to being given over.
Yeah, of course, as California goes, so goes the nation, they say. I wonder how it is possible for us to lose such common sense as we seem to have lost in my own lifetime. It's just amazing. It's like if we all pretend to be, I don't mean to, you know, throw a rock at daylight savings times, but it's like if we all pretend that it's a different time, then it's so. And we have to work with time and clocks. But it really doesn't work with right and wrong and God and that sort of thing.
Pastor Berglund, thank you so much. Appreciate the time.
I appreciate the chance and hope for the brothers and sisters the Lord continues to work in a wonderful way for them.
Talk to you again soon.
Thank you, Chuck.
Perhaps folks will keep Romans 1, 2, and 3 on their minds today as they ponder the voting booth. And tomorrow we'll finish up Matthew 13 with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, and we will have live worship from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis for Ash Wednesday. That'll be in the 11 o'clock hour.
For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.